Marriage is a union between two people. Marriage is sometimes feared. And yet within marriage, we find perhaps the greatest potential of human fulfillment. Ultimately, we know the greatest potential for humans is relationship with God. But from a human physical level, the greatest potential that we have for human fulfillment can come through marriage. Does everyone have a happy marriage? Does everyone have a good relationship with God? Perhaps we might find some correlations there. Perhaps there's some things that relate back and forth with each other there. Why, though, are relationships sometimes not good? We know that relationships sometimes aren't good, marriages aren't good, but why? I'd like to begin over in the book of Malachi, and I'd like to read about the root cause of failed marriages, or said another way, why marriages sometimes aren't always good. Malachi chapter 2 gives us an interesting insight here to Malachi. We don't often think of going to this particular book, this particular chapter here in Malachi, for information on marriage, for what God has to say about marriage. But it's interesting that there's half this chapter here is devoted to marriage. I'd like to read here in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. There's a way that a relationship can sour and can go bad. And that happens when one deals treacherously with their mate, with their spouse. The word treacherously here, in verse 15, means treason, or some sort of treasonous act. Let's go back to verse 14. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your, between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This is what breaks relationships. This is what causes strains in relationships when we deal treacherously or from a perspective of treason with the other individual, with our spouse. The nation of Israel, we know, dealt this way with God. They dealt very treacherously with God, and that relationship had issues all down through time. Humans individually sometimes try to deal this way with their spouses. So why divorce? Why divorce? Statistics show that most marriages will end in divorce, so why is yours any different? There was a study a few years back of all the people married that participated in this survey, how many of them were truly happy? How many of them truly had a happy marriage? Out of that study, they found that only 5% of people that were married actually admitted to having a truly happy marriage. I think that's fairly staggering, that only 5% of individuals who are married claim that they are truly happy in that relationship. There are two things that threaten marriage, two primary things that threaten marriage. The first one is Satan himself. Marriage tends to portray happiness, tends to portray something good. And whenever something good is about to happen or has the potential of bubbling out, Satan likes to get his mitts in there and likes to jumble things up, doesn't he? Likes to junk it up. The second thing that threatens marriage is our own human nature. Our own human nature being full of selfishness, full of self-seeking, full of self-ambition, and that can get in the way as well and threaten that marriage relationship. Those two things work together, and together they end up breaking down a very special covenant that we have with God. There's been a covenant relationship made at marriage, and Satan, in combination with perhaps human nature, can get in there and start messing with the engine, you might say. Marriage and relationships with God, though, can be hampered by Satan, by human nature. And yet marriages, both physically speaking and spiritually speaking, holds the greatest human potential for fulfillment and happiness in this life. Go with me over to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs. Let's read an interesting section of scripture here. Proverbs chapter 5. I want to begin reading here in verse 18, and we'll read a few different verses here in this chapter. I want to start, though, in verse 18. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "Let your fountain be blessed. Let your fountain be blessed." Our relationship, our marriage with our spouse can be seen in these terms. Let your fountain be blessed. It's actually here referencing back up to verse 15. Verse 15, where the writer says, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Otherwise, what happens? Otherwise, treason occurs. We end up dealing treacherously with our spouse if we go forth and we start finding water from other cisterns, as it's put here in Proverbs 5. We're encouraged, though, to drink water only from our own cistern, from within our marriage unit, within our marriage covenant. Verse 18 again, "Then let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth." It's to be a joyful union. It's to be something happy, full of happiness. Not necessarily from, or not only from the time you're young, but all the way through your life. It's to be a joyous relationship, a happy relationship. Verse 19 then, the very steamy scripture, "As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love." We might think in some aspects this might be the easy verse to follow. The last part, though, here, the word enraptured, I think, is interesting. "Always be enraptured with her love." The King James Version, if you have that particular translation, uses the word ravished. Ravished. We are to be enraptured with her love. The word here means a high or a dreamy type of phase. This mental delirium. That's what we're supposed to have with our wife, with our spouse. And always be enraptured with her love. Not just when we're married, not just that first year, that extended honeymoon period, not just for the first 5 years or 10 years, but 50 years down the line, we're told here that we should be enraptured with her love. That we should have that dreaminess about the other person. Not just when we're young, but also when we're older as well. This also, though, applies to the wife. It's said that if you take all the marriage scriptures and you have to write them twice, one for the husband, one for the wife, that the Bible might be upwards twice as long. So anytime we read something like this, we have to flip the roles as well. And it's important here in verse 19 that the wife always be enraptured with the husband's love as well. It goes both directions. She should also be enraptured or have this dreamy phase, this mental delirium for her husband. So why should I stand here in front of an audience of mixed individuals, some single, some married, some widowed, some divorced, some remarried? Why should I stand here then and say that marriage has such incredible potential? Well, simply put, God made us this way. He made us this way. He made us to have a spouse. He made us to want to be with a spouse. He didn't create us as a whole entity all on our own. He created us half, each. And so when we were to be joined with somebody else, then those two individuals together then would create the whole. Let's go back and read about this back in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 21, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, speaking here of God, what he's about to perform here, essentially surgery on Adam. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then a rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man." Just as a side note, have you ever thought about why God needed the rib? He could have just created woman right from the dust of the ground like he did Adam. But there is something unique in that relationship. He didn't just create Eve from scratch. He took Eve from Adam. Verse 23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We were created in a wonderful way in order to support another person in a most godly way and fashion and union. Although it's not required for us to be married, the maximum potential for our physical lives comes through a happy marriage. It's our human design, you might say, all the way back from the creation week. It's our human design. And God gives instructions in the Bible as to how to have a happy marriage, how to have a successful marriage, how to have a marriage that is the ultimate type of marriage. This afternoon in the sermon, I want to consider some biblical principles on happy marriages and how to have them. These type of marriages can be bulletproof. And God gives instructions how to allow them to be resistant to destruction and to be resistant to decay. God wants marriages to last. He hates when they fail. He wants us all to have happy and successful marriages. To begin with, I'd like to review some scriptures that support the fact that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is absolutely a covenant. It's not an agreement. There is no agreement in marriage. An agreement is essentially something that mutually benefits both parties. There's perhaps a preconceived arrangement, and one individual might enter into an agreement so that their selfish ambitions, perhaps their goals, can be further attained. And when they've used up that other resource, that other individual, what happens then? "Oh, sorry, we're done here. I'm going to move on to the next person that can help me take that next step." That's not what marriage is, though. Marriage is not an agreement. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a lifelong covenant. God holds us to that covenant unless certain specific situations arise in that marriage, for which then God in the Bible gives us the ability then to step out of that covenant. Back in Malachi 2 verse 14, we mentioned earlier, we read the verse where it showed that the marriage is a covenant. It's very important to understand that our marriages are covenants. Our marriages are covenants not only with the other person that we're married to, but also with God. It's important to understand that because it's similar to another type of covenant that's mentioned over in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go over there. Ephesians chapter 5. Our human physical marriages are equated with something greater. There's another type of covenant that our physical marriages are equated to. Let's read about it here in verse 31. Here is a repeat of what we read back in Genesis chapter 2. That we're to leave our father and mother and be joined to the wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's interesting that God doesn't say here that we should become two fleshes, or three fleshes, or four fleshes. Polygamy was never intended by God. And those who practiced polygamy throughout the Bible always paid a high price for it. Verse 32, though, Paul continues and says, this is a great mystery. He's referring back to marriage. The marriage is the mystery here that he speaks of. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. See, here we begin to see this other side of marriages. Our physical marriages are a reflection of something else. There's one additional covenant that we've entered into. Those that are married have entered into that marriage covenant. Those that are baptized have entered into a covenant with God and with Christ. Go with me over to the book of Revelation. Let's jump ahead to the end of the story. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, we catch a glimpse of something that we'll be celebrating here this coming Thursday. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Here we see then the spiritual fulfillment of that spiritual covenant that we've made with God. We see the fulfillment here in this verse of actual marriage to Christ. Jesus Christ is to marry those who are faithful to him. Again, it mentions wife, singular. He's not marrying wives, plural. Marriage, though, is something very important to at least understand. Even if we're not married or have no intentions of marrying, or we were married but we're not now, and that's fine, it's still important for us to understand what marriage is and why God puts such importance on our physical marriages. And if we have the opportunity, or we're involved currently in the opportunity of being married to another God-centered person, then we have that tremendous potential of having incredible fulfillment and happiness throughout our life. This current weekend, we have a wedding coming up here in just a couple days. Two people who will be making a covenant before God. They want to spend the rest of their life with each other. A similar covenant that many of us have made with our spouses. In my counselings with them, and then with some preparations I was doing yesterday for the wedding this weekend, I found myself reflecting back on my own marriage. On Rayanne's and my wedding day. It was a busy time. It was unique. In many ways, everything seemed out of order. You know, those last few weeks leading into your marriage. It's the crunch time. You've got a lot to do. You're bubbling over with activities and picking up people at the airport and the last minute things to do. And it just seems like the most crazy couple weeks. I showed up in this odd outfit. It was rented. It was stiff, like I was walking around in cardboard. I'm sure I looked funny. Our wedding was supposed to be outside, but it had rained the entire morning. Thankfully, though, a church had met earlier that morning. A Sunday church had met earlier that day, and one of the establishment's indoor ballrooms was actually available for us. It had roughly the number of seats that we needed. We just had to add the plants up front, and we were all set to go. We took pictures before the wedding, and at the right time, I was allowed to go into the secret room where the ladies were changing and see the most beautiful person in the world. As I entered the room, it seemed absolutely gigantic. It seemed like the hugest room that I've ever witnessed. I'm sure the room probably wasn't much bigger than this room, but it seemed absolutely huge. And there at the very front stood a very gorgeous Rayanne up front. I was nervous, she was calm, and all I was thinking was, can I kiss her now? It was a moment unlike any other. Finally, though, the wedding ceremony itself began. I found myself standing up at the front with everybody looking at me, wishing that they weren't looking at me. Finally, To the rear of the hall, a beautiful lady in white appeared, and thankfully, all the eyes then looked at her. There was a flurry of thoughts and emotions that ran through me that day, all the way from trying to remember where to stand. Where is that piece of tape on the floor? I need to make sure I stand in the right place, and what do I do with my hands in pockets or in the back or in the front, or am I allowed to scratch my ear because it's kind of itching right now, and maybe I do this, and what do I do? I just wanted to kiss her. My dad and Ryan's dad split the ceremony. My dad had the first half, Ryan's dad had the second half. People said it was a beautiful ceremony. I just wanted to get to the kissing part. Where's the ring? Who has it? Is it in my pocket? Is it in my best man's pocket? Is it in this little guy's pocket? Maybe somebody left it and it's back at the apartment. Where's the ring? Finally, we found it. We did it. We were able to kiss finally. There was the cake, the dance, the toast. Finally, we were off to the airport. Off to our destination. We took some taxi cabs. We had a layover in the airport. We didn't get into the hotel until the wee early hours. We were beat. We were wiped out. It was a whirlwind of a day. And we found ourselves sitting there on the beach, talking with each other, wondering what it was that we just agreed to. Our dads both said a bunch of stuff, but what was it that we agreed to? Neither one of us could recover or could recall much of what happened during the ceremony other than, I do. Yes, I will. Can I kiss her now? We had no idea what it was that we agreed to. We had just entered into a covenant, and we were clueless as far as what that covenant was. It seemed like we didn't hear it, even though we were there. So now we found ourselves in a covenant. Maybe your marriage was like ours, where it was kind of this whirlwind of a day, a whirlwind ceremony, and you didn't really know what was said or what was agreed to. I'd like to read to you what we agreed to. Perhaps it's similar to what some of you agreed to. If you were married in the church over these last 40, 45 years or so, this would have been the vow, the covenant that you entered into. I promise, I faithfully promise, and covenant with God, in the presence of these witnesses, to take this woman to be my lawful wedded wife, in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as we both shall live, to love her, to cherish her, to honor her, and to provide for her. I faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take this man to be my lawful wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as we both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit myself to him. We make these commitments toward each other, for each other, and then it seems we fastly forget them. We don't tend to recite our vows every day, do we? We don't post them next to our door so that as we come in and go out, we can quickly recite, these 10 covenants that we've just made with our wife. It's not something that we often come back to. This covenant, though, is not only in effect when we remember it, but it's in effect always throughout our life. The same, though, is with God, isn't it? Our covenant with God is not just active whenever we think about it. It's not just active only on the Sabbath day or only when we're in church or only when we're praying. That covenant that we made with God at baptism is in full effect throughout our life, throughout our baptized life. So it is with the covenant that we made at marriage. That covenant is required of us regardless of what's going on, regardless if it's convenient or not, regardless if we remember those words or not. You might say that we're not to be Christians with random outbursts of loyalty. We're not to be Christians with random outbursts of loyalty, meaning I'll obey God when it's convenient. You know, we kind of trudge through life and we kind of have this outburst and, you know, we follow God rapidly, do what he says for a few days or for a week, and we kind of fall back into our lull. Likewise, with our marital relationships, with our physical marital relationships, they shouldn't consist of random outbursts of loyalty, random outbursts of kindness or love. That is not the formula for a happy and successful marriage. So now that we recognize the importance of the covenant of marriage, how do we successfully honor that covenant? How do we successfully honor that covenant? We won't turn there, but you'll recall John chapter 17. This is a chapter we oftentimes read during the Passover service, where it talks about how God and Jesus Christ are one. And not only are they one, but they want us to be one, as well. And they want us to be one with them. There's a oneness factor there that is very important to them. And in a physical marital relationship, oneness is vital. Oneness is vital. You'll recall Genesis chapter 2, where we were earlier, where it said that the man needed to leave his parents. Marriage is not a group activity. It's not a family activity. It's not a family venture. The man is encouraged and commanded to cleave, or to be joined, depending on your translation, to his wife. I think those are interesting words, to cleave or to be joined. The Hebrew word for cleave means to cling to, or to keep close. We're to keep close our spouse. Modern Hebrew takes it a step farther and relates it to the fact that we should stick to. It defines the word cleave as to stick to. It also uses the analogy of glue. Modern Hebrew will talk about this word cleave from the perspective of gluing something together. You can think of some extremely pungent, perhaps, this type of glue that just you want to be careful you don't get your fingers stuck, because you know you'll be walking around like this for the rest of your life as your fingers are glued together. That's the kind of relationship that we need to have with our wife, with our husband. And it's what God inspired all the way back from that first marriage between Adam and Eve. They were to be joined together, to be glued together. Our relationships as man and wife should be glued together, such that you can't separate those two items. You might as well cut around it, because you're not going to get those two items apart. That's the kind of marital relationship that we should have, one that's glued together. When we cleave and join to our spouse, then there's a certain amount of unification that comes. We're unified with that person. We're unified both in mind, we're unified in will, we're unified in deed, we're unified in purpose and goals of our life. We join mentally with that person. We join emotionally with that person, physically, spiritually with that person. We make lifelong commitments to that covenant that we make at our marriage ceremony. And those are all vital. And then spiritually speaking, that glue also then pertains with that covenant we make with God. And that covenant that we make with God should also be one that we cleave to Him, such that it can't be separated, regardless of the situation. We find, though, that this oneness comes from love. And it's not a philios kind of love. It's not this brotherly love. It's not this brotherly fondness kind of love. But rather, it's a type of love from God. Agape love. Agape love. That's where this type of oneness comes from. The only place that this type of oneness can come from is from agape love. This, though, is where marriages can really take off. Marriages that practice agape love can really take off, and they can really be prosperous, taking love, taking their relationship to that next level. But it can only be possible by having the love of God in us. Go with me back to the book of Ephesians again, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's begin here in verse 22. We'll begin reading a bit about the structure and organization of a proper godly family. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Here we see a little insight as to what God's expectations are as far as the structure of the family, the structure of that marriage. We see that the husband is likened to the Savior of the body, the physical body. The Savior of the body, Savior of the wife, Savior of the relationship. That husband needs to do all he can do in order to save that relationship, in order to save that spouse from harm, to protect that wife. Just as, spiritually speaking, Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of his people. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." This is this godly love, agape love. This is not the kind of love that you do this for me and I'll do something for you in return. It's not that selfish, humanly based love. You know, I'll only, you know, rub your back if you'll massage my feet. That's not what it is. Agape love is likened here to the type of love that Christ had for the church, for those that he's calling and working with. That ultimate love, where Christ gave his life for his people, for those that are following him. Love your enemy is something that Christ said. Hopefully we're not married to our enemy. Love your enemy, though, was Christ's instructions. Regardless, though, of what relationship we have with our spouse, we should love them. We should love them like God said to love our enemy. Again, hopefully that doesn't fit here. And in your relationships, Jesus Christ, though, said to bless that person that hates you, that can't stand your guts, that's evil, that does evil to them. Christ said to bless that person, to love your enemy, to give to them. They want your jacket, you give them the whole top half too and say, "Here, be warm." The command is to bring this kind of love to the wife, to the husband, to the marriage. Verse 25 again, the second half, "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Christ died for our sins, something that he didn't do, yet he took on that penalty. He took on that consequence of sin. He paid that price for her. As a human nation, as a physical nation, Israel didn't appreciate what God was trying to do for that nation, the blessings that could have come from that physical nation. And likewise, humanity today is still rejecting God. The opposite, though, as we spoke of earlier, is true. Here with verse 25, husbands are told to love their wives, but the opposite is true as well. It's important and necessary for the wives to show that same agape love back to the husbands. It's a two-way street. They should each be showing agape love to each other and building that godly love for each other and to each other. Verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." We know that we're to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. And our spouse should be, in many cases, at the top of that list. Sometimes we often find it easier to do nice things for other people, and we ignore our spouse, we belittle them. It's not the biblical principle that we find, though, here in Ephesians. Verse 31 again, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." We are told here to leave our old selfish relationship behind. That selfish relationship that consists of me, myself, and I. We're to leave that behind. We're to forget about that and to cleave, to be glued, to be joined with our wife, our spouse. We're to glue ourselves to that individual. Love is a choice, though. Love is not something that comes automatic. We can't hit the love button and all of a sudden all this love pours out of us. Love is a choice. We can ask ourselves, will I love or will I be self-focused? Will I love or will I be self-focused? Will I be unconditional? Or will I evaluate my needs up against what I'm about to receive? Love is not an emotion, though. Love is not an emotion. Love is a choice. It's what we choose to do. We can choose to love or choose to be selfish. This is where most marriage counselings come from. I'm not getting enough of me. Can you tell this spouse of mine to give me more? It's interesting, though, prior to the marriage, there's a lot of focus on me. There's a lot of focus from me. At some point, though, reality sets in. You know, before the marriage, there's all the things to do. We've all witnessed that. Those that are married, there's people to call, things to send out, things to order, things to plan for. But after the marriage, at some point, reality sets in. The alarm clock goes off. We have to go to work. There's bills to be paid, mortgage payments to make, business trips to take, grass to cut. Perhaps there's night school, furthering education that we have to do. And then there's the kids. And look out, all of a sudden, there's no more me. What about me? There seems to no longer be any more time for me. Paul describes the nature and the qualities of agape love, though, back in 1 Corinthians 13. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 13 with me, here Paul puts a bit of a face, you might say, on agape love. On the way down from Salina this afternoon, Ray and I were talking about some specific examples, perhaps, of showing agape love. I think, for all intents and purposes, 1 Corinthians 13 is our example. If we truly have agape love, if we're truly showing agape love to our spouse, this is what we'll be doing. These are the things here in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, here in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians that we'll be doing. Let's begin in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long. Oh no, there's suffering? I don't think so. Can I get out of this? Yes, love has a lot of suffering. It has a lot of suffering. And it lasts a long time in many cases. But through the suffering, it's kind. Verse 4, love suffers long and it's kind. Kindness. There are some aspects, though, of this oneness principle that we're talking about that can be annoying, isn't there? Some tidbits that really bother you about the person that you sleep next to at night. It suffers long. The proper agape love response, though, is kindness. The proper agape love response, though, is kindness. The annoying things, though, that our spouse might do to us. The socks on the floor, the dirty dishes right in front of the dishwasher. Not inside, but on top of the counter. Whatever the case might be, you name it based on your situation. It's that suffering, though, that ends up lasting a long time, isn't it? It's those little things that kind of get on your nerve, get under your skin. Why do they always do that? Why do they behave that way? Why do they say things like that? Why can't they always do it like this? The proper agape love response, though, is kindness. despite those annoyances that creep up and that pop up, and they will and they always do in our marriage, the proper response, if we're showing agape love, Paul tells us here, is kindness. It's kindness. The carnal response, though, is change. And do it now and do it fast. I don't like this habit of yours. It has to stop. I want you to change. I want you to change now and change fast. That's the carnal response. The godly response, though, Paul says, is kindness. Love doesn't envy. Continuing in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. If I could remake you, I would take some of this man and some of this man and the muscles off that guy and, you know, the eyes off of that one, and this is how I would remake you. Agape love, though, doesn't envy. It doesn't seek to pull the perfect body parts off of all these various different women and put them together and say, this is the woman that I want to marry. This is what I want my wife to be. This is what I want my husband to look like or to act like. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It's interesting that love isn't offended. Have you ever thought about that? True agape love is never offended. Jesus Christ wasn't offended. They tried. They weren't successful, though, in offending him. Oftentimes, though, we as humans get offended. That's not the example, though, that Christ gives to us. Love, though, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 8, love never fails. Love never fails. This is what a happy marriage needs. A happy marriage needs the type of love that never fails, that never ends. With agape love at the controls in our marriage, we then have everything that we need in order to have a successful marriage, a happy marriage. Love is the most important component in our physical marriages. If we have godly love, that's the key. That's the key. Practicing love, though, is not only a choice, but it also requires determination. Go with me over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Practicing love also requires determination. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. Here Paul writes, see that no one renders evil for evil. See that you don't render evil for evil. In marriage, we have to resolve to persevere when evil is done. We have to resolve to persevere when evil is done or when it's said to you by the other person. It's what typically happens, though, is you end up repaying evil for evil. You did this, so I'm going to do that to you. Most marriage problems, it's said, are people problems. Most marriage problems are oftentimes people problems. Perhaps you think of a neighbor. They TP my house, I'm going to TP their house. It's the evil for evil concept. What happens, though, if that person is the one sleeping next to you at night? How do you repay evil for evil there? Well, you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. If you're committed and determined, we should be committed and determined to always be doing good. Let's continue here in verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for all. Instead of returning evil for something bad done to us, we're to return good. Evil is done to us, we return good. That's the godly principle. This is what we need to strive to implement in our marriages, in our relationships. Instead of returning the evil for evil, we return evil for good. We need to be determined, though, to practice this. Because again, remember what we talked about in the very beginning, that the two obstacles, you might say, to a healthy and happy marriage, Satan and human nature. And neither one of those like to return good for something bad done to us. But this is the admonition here that we read that Paul tells us. Go with me back just a couple pages, a page or two over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians 3 verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Here we start to see how this leadership model begins to shape in the family. Wives submitting to their own husband as it's fitting in the Lord. Husbands then loving your wives and not being bitter toward them. Leadership is in this type of structure. Serving one another, helping one another, that's godly leadership. It's structured perfectly from a design from God. God designed this particular structure, and there's perfect godly leadership in that structure. If we can't lead our own family and our own marriage, then how can we lead others? If we can't lead our own spouse, our own family, how can we lead others? The short answer is we can't. We cannot lead effectively. If we can't lead our own marriage and our family, then how can we lead in God's family? When Christ returns, how can we lead in that family if we can't do it today in our marital relationships? If we're not showing agape love to our mate, and our mate then back to us, and then also to the kids, how can we effectively rule in the kingdom? We know that God is love, and if we can't practice that kind of love now, then what does that say for us? Without love, though, the husband can't lead the wife. Without love, the wife can't help the kids. She can't submit to her husband. But when love abounds in marriage, then they end up reaching out to others. Everyone feels secure. Everyone feels appreciated. And it makes it that much easier for the entire family then to respect the leadership of that family here in this structure that we read in Colossians 3. The husband's role within the family is simply this: looking out only for the good of the family. Based on godly love, that's the role of the husband, to look out for the good of the family. It's never for any sort of personal benefit. The role of the husband is never for any sort of personal benefit. A husband, too, though, is under authority. The husband is under authority. All husbands have to submit to something, to someone. Mr. Armstrong, many years ago, summarized what he felt the entire Christian duty was. Mr. Armstrong felt that the entire Christian duty was simply submission to authority. Submission to authority. We know that God has rules, He has commands, He has laws. We're expected to obey them. And if we disobey them, then we're going against His authority, aren't we? We're going against God's authority. We have to comply, or God waves us goodbye and we're counted as goats. Let's go over a few more pages back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Continuing this thought here on leadership. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. Paul writes, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." It's not that we guys are in a special category, that we're not under anyone. Paul makes it clear here in verse 3 that every man is under Christ. There's authority up and down this chain that we read about there in verse 3. Being the leader doesn't mean you make all the rules. It'd be foolish for any man, any husband, to think like that he's the sole maker of the rules. God made the woman as his helper. The woman brings a lot of wisdom, a lot of insight, a lot of knowledge, intuition into that relationship. And it'd be foolish for the man to always ignore that. A man needs to wisely include his wife. Because as you recall back in Genesis chapter 2, we were made in halves. And if we don't include that wife, then we're off making half-brained decisions. And that's not good. At times, the husband should defer to the wife. At times, men need to simply stay out of the decisions. But when overall direction needs to be given, God says that the man has the ultimate authority in that relationship. God wants us to grow together. He wants us to work together as a team. Go with me over to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. In verse 7, Peter writes, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them." Dwell with them. The word dwell here means to reside together. Reside together. So husbands, likewise, reside with them, or in them, with understanding. The word understanding here is the Greek word gnosis. And in this context, it means understanding that there is a difference of needs. Understanding that there's a difference in needs. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them and understand that each person has different needs, is essentially what Peter is saying here. Giving honor to the wife as to the more precious vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands and wives are uniquely different. Obviously, we're physically different. We're emotionally different, but we're different in many, many ways. It's what brings the attraction in to our, into our relationship. The old adage that opposites attract. Those differences, though, those differencing of needs is also what brings in the frustrations, the oddities, the habits, the personality quirks. Men often don't honor and appreciate what the wife does for the family. Generally, the woman will, in many cases, outwork the man during the day. In the business of the household, taking care of the kids, taking care of running the house. Men toss that statement out, though, and say, "Yeah, but I do all the important stuff. I go out, I have the primary job. I have the toys. You just take care of the dusting and the groceries and that second job that you bring in a little bit of income with. But I'm doing the important stuff." This is not what Peter is saying, though, here in verse 7. We're to understand and honor the more precious vessel. Peter here in this context is talking about kitchen vessels. Vessels that carry food, carry water. There's weaker and there's tougher vessels. There's more valuable vessels. There's less valuable vessels. The man is like the pots and pans in the kitchen, you might say. The cast iron skillet. The things that maybe you're not quite so careful with. If it gets dropped on the floor, make sure it's clean, clean off the dust, and put it back in the drawer. The man, though, is the pots and the pans. The water pitcher carrying the water from a long way away. Nice, thick, heavy sides. The woman, though, is, Peter likens here, to the more precious vessel. It's like the china on the shelf, the fine stemware, the something that if it breaks, the whole world stops. You take care of it. You carry it in with both hands. You're gentle with it. You're ginger with it. What Peter is not saying here in verse 7 is that the wife is the lesser companion. He's not saying that the wife is lesser, because he makes it clear in the middle part through the end that together the husband and wife are heirs together. We have the same potential. We can both be in God's family. We're both to be rulers and kings and priests in the kingdom. Our potential is the same from that spiritual aspect. He is not trying to dictate here strength. It's difficult to honor something that is weak, strength-wise. That's not what Peter is here is saying. He's not saying to honor the wife because she's physically weaker than us. It's not what he's talking about. The man, though, is to honor the wife as perhaps we would some fine art piece, some fine piece of china. We need to take the time, though, to reside with understanding. As Peter says here, we need to reside with understanding, and we need to give honor to that much worthy co-host of our house. Conflicts also often come into marriage. You can often gauge your marriage by the positive comments that you and your spouse make to each other. There's positive things you can say. There are negative things that you can say. And this often acts as a type of barometer in your relationship. Positive communication indicates a strong relationship. Criticism indicates a poor relationship. There was a study a few years ago by the U.S. News and World Reports magazine. This particular study covered 691 couples and followed them for a number of years. The study indicated that the more the partners argued, the more they would eventually divorce. It was a type of barometer. What kind of communication they're having between each other. The study went on to say that spouses who stayed together made 5 or less critical comments out of every 100 comments. So 95% of what they verbalized to their spouse was positive in nature. It was a positive comment. Spouses who later divorced, the study found, made 10 or more critical comments per 100 comments. 90% were still positive, but that fine line, those extra few comments, tip the scales. It's not a very large break-even point, is it? This study showed that we have to make 95% or more positive comments in our relationship, in our marriage. Disagreements happen, though. They happen. But when they do happen, we need to make sure to go back to the Bible. Go back to the Bible and find out how to resolve them. How do we work around this situation? How do we show humility? How do we show harmony in this relationship? How do we work through this? By doing so, then we realize that we can't get offended. We can't return in kind for whatever has been done to us. We need to think highly of the other person. We need to focus on that other person. We need to focus on doing the good. We need to also realize that we can't change that person. We can't, no matter how many years we've been married, say, oh, I'm still working on changing this man or this woman. I'll get to him eventually. He'll wear down. Go with me back to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We need to be careful that we don't say, okay, now that I'm married, regardless of how long we've been married, I'm going to do this. This is what I've always wanted to do. I'm going to take off and do it. Paul here says that we should look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And this very much applies in our marital relationships and in having a successful marriage. Because if we look out for only our own interests, then pretty soon we find ourselves going off in different directions. We find the man going this direction and the wife going this direction. And we're separate. Maybe we meet together for dinners occasionally, and that's about it. So let each of us look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. You could put a modern spin on this then and say that men should go shopping. Men should go shopping and wives should go to the home improvement store and look at all the cool tools. The key, though, to this verse is to develop your life together. We need to develop our life together with our spouse. Not separate roads, but together. Develop your life together. And do the things that you want to mutually agree to do together. It should not be the man with his toys and the woman with her hobbies. And never the two shall mix. But rather, for example, you should both have the boat. You take the family out, you take the friends out on the boat, and the guy works on the engine, and the wife makes sure that there's food there, and together you go off and you have fun, and you include other people in that venture. You're developing your life together. There are things that you do together that support each other and encourage each other to help develop and strengthen that relationship. The opposite, though, is you're doing different things in different directions. And soon you'll find yourself as wide apart from each other, as wide as the sea. There's a story that I heard recently about a news reporter that whose lifelong dream was to go sailing. He wanted to sail around the world. And with any major hobby like that, it takes time, it takes money, it takes effort. There's practicing. There's certainly for an adventure like that, you take a few nights out, you come back, you test things out, you make sure you know all about how to operate your boat and how to operate compasses and GPS, and you certainly don't want to get lost, and there's a lot of time expended in going through that. This particular news reporter, though, eventually found himself to the point he was ready to take the big trip, and he set off and he sailed all around the world, and he was excited and he learned a lot about himself, and it was a fantastic trip. When he got home, people were asking him about his trip. Oh yeah, it was a great trip. The downside, though, to my trip was I came home and I found my wife married to somebody else. He had spent so much time and so much energy developing what he wanted to do that he failed to apply the key. He failed to apply the key of developing our marital life together with our spouse. At a certain point, we need to set aside the things that we, as ourself, want to do in order to be with this person. And in order to experience life with that person. Personally, I'll never skydive. If I did, I'd probably be sleeping on the floor underneath the bed with our dog. But on the other hand, I will go camping. And I'll go fishing. And I'll go on overnight hiking trips. And Rand and I will find ourselves way out in the middle of some wilderness, backpacking through it, exploring the woods. But we do it together, all together with my wife. This is, I believe, what Paul is getting to here. From a marital perspective, the key is that we needed to develop our life together with our spouse, not against, going in opposite directions. Turn with me back over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6. We need to also be ready to forgive our spouse. Luke chapter 6, and beginning in verse 37, Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. These are things difficult for humans to do. It's easy to condemn. It's easy to nitpick. It's easy to pick up on that small habit, that small personality trait that just gets under our skin and we pick, pick, pick at it. By doing so, then we end up having a rotten marriage. And at some point, maybe it'll even break down in the future. The proper response, though, verse 38 tells us to give. Give. You want a happy marriage? Then give. Give and give and give and give. Regardless of what comes back, give, and give some more, and then give just for good measure. Christ says in his own words, though, give, and it will be given to you. He follows it. I think it's interesting from a measurement perspective. What's given back to us is not just a little bit, or not just a small measure. But if we give, it'll be given to us. Good measure, Christ says. Good measure. It's sort of pressed down. You sort of pack as much in there as we can actually take. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You want a happy marriage? Then give. Practice agape love and give to the other person. Rather than condemning and judging them, as we read in verse 7, the admonition here from Christ himself is to give in verse 38. Give and it'll come back to us in heaps and bounds. In conclusion, we've seen that a happy marriage is absolutely possible, and that an unhappy marriage is also absolutely positive, or absolutely possible. So which will you chase after? Which will you chase after? The happy marriage or the unhappy marriage? We've learned that our physical marriages are symbolic of a future marriage between us as faithful members of God's family and God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go back and reread a verse that we read earlier over in Revelation. Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19:7. We read it again here. John writes, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Our destiny, brethren, is to have a marital relationship with Christ, to be married to him. And we have the opportunity in this physical life to practice a lot of the same principles that will be implemented in that relationship. Are you ready to say, "I do," to the marriage here in verse 7? We're all engaged. Those that are baptized are symbolically engaged to Christ at this time. So when Christ returns on the day that we'll celebrate here in just a few days on the Feast of Trumpets, are we ready to say, "I do"? Are we willing to commit to that marriage? By showing our commitment level now to that relationship, we essentially show our cards to God. We reveal to him what our commitment level is to him, how committed we are to this covenant that we took on at baptism. Regardless, brethren, of our physical state of marriage, we're engaged to Christ. Regardless if we're physically married, divorced, single, never want to be married, want to be married but can't find somebody, if we're baptized, we're engaged to the Messiah. We're engaged to Jesus Christ, and he's expecting a beautiful marriage to last for the eternity of time. Brethren, have fun practicing and living according to God's perfect marriage formula.